Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27. Normal preachers plan out their preaching schedules, but anytime I do, it fails, because I was only going to preach through the cross, maybe a couple sermons, but here we are, what's number four on the crucifixion, and I already have regret, because there's so much more I feel like I should be saying. Just a rich, wonderful passage as we work our way through the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 27, we're going to try to tackle verses 51 through 56 this morning. I share this story at the Heroes Conference that we had a while back, but it came to my mind again as I was reading through the power of Christ and the crucifixion and everything that it means for us. But Thomas Boston was one of the great Scottish Puritans. He was a faithful pastor. God used him to revitalize two particular churches, and not just revitalize those churches, but the communities they were in were horrible. And by the time he was done ministering there, even the communities of those churches had been brought to Christ and revitalized, if you will. And he did all this while losing two of his children to sickness, while his wife literally lost her mind and confined herself in the center room of their house. Imagine just going through all those trials and then serving as a faithful pastor in the church that he did for those many years. But towards the end of Thomas Boston's life, he got caught up in a particular controversy. And this controversy was actually almost lost to history. And actually, Sinclair Ferguson, sort of being Scottish himself, sort of dusted it off and presented it at a few small American conferences years ago. And it just took the Reformed world by storm as far as people downloading it and listening to it, because the issue in conflict really resonated with a lot of people. And what the issue was is there was some new Scottish preachers, some young preachers who were zealous for holiness, as they should be. But in their zeal for holiness, they begin to say things like, in order to come to Christ, you have to show Christ you mean business by having a certain amount of moral conformity to the law. In other words, someone might come up to a pastor and say, I'd like to be saved. And that pastor might say, well, praise God, that's good news. But you have these three particular sins that we know about in your life. You need to show God you mean business. And before you get saved, you need to go home and you need to start obeying God in those areas. And so what these young preachers started to do was kind of like taking a pre-shower shower. Before God cleanses you with the waters of baptism, you need to clean yourself up with the law a little bit and prepare yourself, I guess, so that salvation can have its absolute full effects. And Thomas Boston and actually 11 other men, they got nicknamed the Marrow Men, as we'll see in a bit why, they opposed this. They said, absolutely not. This is not the gospel. This is not the way we should be preaching the gospel. And some of Thomas Boston's friends, part of this group of 12 Marrow Men, made this statement. Their gospel, the ones who said you need to clean yourself up with the law first, their gospel did not say come, but wait. Don't come to Christ, but wait to come to Christ. And another one said such preachers would have persons whole before they come to the physician, clean before they come to the fountain. These preachers in this strange gospel, they're encouraging people to have to clean themselves up with the law before getting real serious about the gospel. And Boston rightly, along with these other men, had a major problem with this kind of teaching. And so to help combat this error that was seeping in, Thomas Boston recommended a particular book that he had found in a friend's library some years earlier called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And that's why they're called the Marrow Men. And this book, The Marrow of Modern Divinity, was written by some early reformers. And it was just basically expositions of the gospel. And it showed how the cross and the cross alone has the power to forgive. The cross and the cross alone has the power to save. And the law has no capacity whatsoever to cleanse a person, even some sort of pre-salvation, preliminary cleansing. The purpose of the law is actually is as a mirror, right? It's to show you how dirty you are. It's to show you your sins. It's to get you to say, woe is me, I need Christ. And the law gets you to run to Christ, but nobody ever used a mirror to clean themselves up. The mirror just says, you need cleaning up. And these young preachers were saying, well, you know, to show God you mean business, you really need to clean yourself up before you come to him. And so these 12 men, in particular, Thomas Boston, who was leading the way, was summoned before the Presbyterian Synod, and they were reprimanded. And the book, The Mirror of Modern Divinity, was actually blacklisted. It was banned, which is a great idea, because every time you ban a book, what happens? You go on Amazon and you try to, no, you read it more. Where can I get a copy of this banned book? And so it just served to get more people to buy it, more people to read it. But they severely rebuked Thomas Boston. In fact, his defense of his understanding of the gospel was stricken from the minutes of the confrontational meeting with the synod because they didn't even want his defense to be on record. And they lost because we know the truth and here we are talking about it today. But in his diary, Mr. Boston wrote, I received the rebuke and admonition as an ornament put upon me for the cause of truth. And so you look at this and this is going on at the time in the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. It's a relatively good church, it's a solid church, it's leading the way in the Reformation. And you could say this was one of those issues where good men, in the name of being zealous for holiness, are starting to make some serious errors. So how could Thomas Boston have the mental clarity, the theological clarity, to be able to see through the issue and see the problem? And I think the simple answer is because Thomas Boston understood the power of the cross. He understood that if a person is going to be saved, the only chance they have is through the cross of Jesus Christ. And there is nothing else. The moral, Pharisaic, law-abiding person is not more likely to be saved than the hedonistic sinner who's just throwing himself into the most debauched, stigmatized sins of humanity. Both those people, the hedonist and the Pharisee, are equally lost, equally distanced from the cross, and are in equal need of the grace of God. And if a person is to be saved, they don't go home and fix some things and clean themselves up to show God they mean business. What do? You go to the cross. And you say, God, I am broken. I am sinful. You know my thoughts. You know my actions. You know the way I think. You know my views of other people. You know my pride. You know my selfishness. There is no fixing this in and of myself. So right here, right now, I'm asking you to forgive me. And I'm surrendering my life to you by faith in salvation. That is the only thing that is going to cleanse a person thoroughly and completely and make them fit to be a child of God. And Thomas Boston understood that. And I share that with you because I think that's just a practical example how understanding the power of the cross has a practical impact on a man. How it made Thomas Boston a more discerning person. In fact, one person reflecting on the preaching of Thomas Boston contrasted him from other preachers of that day by saying everything he said was tinctured with grace. Everything he preached, everything he said, he still preached sin, he still preached the law, he was a Puritan, he believed in all that. But just everything he said was just dripping with the grace of the cross. Nothing was graceless because the cross had taught him that. And I think that's the benefit of going back to the cross again and again and again. And just drinking deep of the grace that flows from it. It makes us wiser. And it makes us more discerning. You're going to find out, it's going to surprise you, the massive practical impact, just understanding the thorough and complete and perfect work of the cross will have upon you. Well, last week we began to look at the two power expressions of the cross that are really apparent here in Matthew 27. We saw the power of completion when Jesus said, it is finished, his work of salvation is completed. And then we began to look at the power of the new covenant in the second point. So let's just review the power of completion. And let's pick up at verse 45 of Matthew 27. It says, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. So that's noon until 3 p.m. Darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's the first side of the coin of death, right? It's double-sided. It's a spiritual death. It's a physical death. This is the spiritual death. This is Jesus being spiritually separated from the Father. He feels it. It is the very essence of hell. And he cries out, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, and I think this was mockery, this man is calling for Elijah. Because Eli, Eli, my God, sounds similar to El Yah, which is the Hebrew name for Elijah. They knew Aramaic. I think they knew he was calling for God, but it just reminded them of Elijah. And they knew that Malachi says Elijah is going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so they thought this was just good fun. Here's Jesus. He's summoning Elijah for the day of judgment. Oh, wow. I guess we were wrong about Jesus not being powerful, because he's summoning in the day of judgment with Elijah as we speak. That was the big joke. This man is calling for Elijah. In verse 48, immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He literally, I imagine him just heaving his life up to the Father. He literally gives up, and this is the other side of the death coin. He gives up his physical life. Because the wages of sin is spiritual death and physical death. And Jesus has to undergo both. And so he gives up his spiritual life. And now he gives up his physical life with a cry, with a loud cry. And of course, John tells us what that loud cry is. It is finished. Not I am finished, but it is finished. The penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. I've paid the penalty. I'm dying as a substitute for sinners. I'm atoning for the sins of my people. And so this penal substitutionary atonement is being accomplished. And the last work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the last redemptive work, would be to give up his physical life. And that's what he does with this loud cry. And it's because when Jesus says it is finished, we believe it is a perfect finish, a perfect completion, that we believe that when Jesus gives us salvation, it's a perfect salvation. That's why we believe that if you are truly saved, you cannot lose your salvation. Because if God gives you a losable salvation, it's not a perfect salvation. And it's interesting, tuning in, cluing in on the finality, the perfect finality of Jesus's outcry. Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 8 connects the final outcry of Christ, or he connects the finality of Christ's death with the permanency of our salvation. Listen to this. In Romans 6, 8 through 9. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is what? Never to die again. Death shall no longer have master over him. Jesus is never to die again. He's never going to be mastered by death again. That was part of the penalty, to be, as it were, mastered by death on the cross. That's never going to happen again. So we understand that. A few verses later in verse 14, Paul says, for sin shall not be master over you. It doesn't say sin should not. Sin shall not, because it will not again master Christ. So just as Christ will never again be mastered by death, you will never be mastered again by being dead in your trespasses and sins. Just as Christ will never die again, you will never spiritually die again. What Paul is doing there, he is linking the perfection and the finality of Christ's death on the cross to the perfection and finality of our salvation. So if you're truly saved, you will always persevere. If you're truly saved, you will be transformed. And if you're transformed, you're always going to persevere. We're not talking about someone who just makes a profession, lives like the devil. Well, they're saved because they made the profession. No, if you're really saved, your life is transformed and your life will always be transformed. And of course, every Christian is going to hit rough spots. There's going to be dry seasons. There's going to be maybe seasons of prolonged backsliding. But if they're truly of God, they are going to persevere. They're going to prove their changed nature. And that's important because Paul links the perfection of our salvation to the finished work of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus said it is finished, there's a whole lot of implications there. But number one is he has accomplished a perfect salvation. And he gives it to all who call on him for that salvation. And then we got into the second point, the second power expression of the cross, which is the power of the new covenant. Look at verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. So we saw that last week. The veil of the temple blockaded the Holy of Holies from the holy place to the rest of the temple. Only the high priest once a year could enter into that Holy of Holies. But Jesus shows up and he's the perfect high priest. He's going to fulfill the entire sacrificial system. He is going to become our perfect high priest. So you're not going to need the temple anymore. You're not going to need a mere human high priest mediator anymore. So to show that he has accomplished the role of perfect high priest, he rips the veil in half, which was as thick as a man's hand. You just don't go up and accidentally tear it like tissue paper. This is a work of God. He rips it in half and the ripped veil becomes a sign and a symbol of the new covenant. It becomes a sign and symbol that God, 50 days from that point, at Pentecost, the birth of the church, is going to start a new covenant. But all this happens because when Jesus cries out with a loud voice, he is at that same time entering into the heavenly Holy of Holies, not the earthly Holy of Holies, but the heavenly Holy of Holies. He's bringing the perfect Day of Atonement sacrifice, who is himself, and he's accomplishing perfect redemption through his ministry as high priest. It bears reminding, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Well, what veil is he talking about? Jesus was on the cross. He wasn't entering the earthly temple, the earthly veil. That veil's ripped in half. Why? Because he's entering the heavenly veil. He's in heaven taking our sins and taking himself the perfect sacrifice to God for our perfect forgiveness. And this verse ends, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So the ripping of the veil is a sign that our perfect high priest has won. He's accomplished the victory. And now he's forever going to intercede for us and forever apply forgiveness to us, because of his perfect work on the cross. Now, the ripping of the veil as a precursor to the new covenant has five implications that I want to give you. And I'm doing this because really, I could preach weeks. I mean, the whole book of Hebrews, a lot of the book of Hebrews about the implications of the new covenant. This is massive. So instead of preaching a lot on the nature of the new covenant, I just want to remind you of five things real quickly that tell us how major the new covenant is, so we can understand how major the ripping of the veil is, and then the other things that we're going to learn that happen at the cross. First implication of the ripping of the veil is that we are to receive a new and more powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus says to his disciples in the Old Testament, the Spirit was with you, but in the new covenant, he will be in you. He was there in the Old Testament, but not like he's going to be there in the New Testament. You can look at Luke 24, 49, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. I think these references are in your bulletin anyways. Second implication, the ministry of the Holy Spirit brings us into a deeper relationship with Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't know Christ. They knew shadows and types. In the New Testament, we go to the Gospels and we know Christ. So through the Holy Spirit, we enter into a new and more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. A third implication is God, as Jesus told Israel, is going to temporarily set Israel aside. And in the New Covenant, he's going to bring Jews and Gentiles, all ethnicities, together in equal standing in the New Covenant. He's not going to work primarily with the Jewish people. He's going to work with whoever is related to Abraham by faith. It's another impact of the New Covenant. A fourth significance is God is going to advance his kingdom through not the geopolitical nation of Israel or any geopolitical nation. He's going to advance his kingdom through local churches. Amazingly enough, with all our problems, he is going to bring his kingdom to the world and see that his kingdom covers the globe through the ministry of local churches. And that fact that the kingdom of God will be advanced through local churches is one of the most elementary facts of the Bible. Which means if someone says, I can be a thriving Christian outside of a local church, is like saying, I can be a thriving Christian while abandoning God's plan for his kingdom. Just absolutely impossible. That's why the whole book of Acts exists, to talk about the birth of the local church of Jerusalem and then the promulgation, the multiplication of churches all over the world. That's how he wants to build his kingdom, through flawed, limping local churches. One of the major implications of the new covenant. And the fifth implication, because the veil is rent, because Jesus has gone to heaven, because he's been exalted as our high priest, Christ's exalted position means that he is qualified to sit on the throne of David, which is what will trigger the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years on the earth. So anything that changes the world for 1,000 years of a global earthly reign of Christ is kind of a big deal. So I'm just bringing up to you five of the biggest, most significant aspects of the new covenant that is indicated that we should be thinking about when we see, and the veil of the temple was rent. It's really hard to overstate how incredibly significant and important that is to the launching of the new covenant. And so I believe the Holy Spirit, in order to show us what a big deal it is that the veil of the temple was rent, brings about two other activities as Christ hangs lifeless on the cross. Look back at the end of verse 51 in Matthew 27. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. First thing that happens, there is an earthquake. Did you know the temple in Jerusalem was on a geological fault line? It's like God did that on purpose. One day I'm going to shake this place. I'm going to shake the temple. And so he puts a fault line right there because he is going to shake it. Now, what is the purpose of an earthquake? A lot of people will say, well, it probably speaks to the judgment of God that's represented on the cross. And that very well could be. But I think this earthquake is more closely connected to the ripping of the veil. And the ripping of the veil, of course, is a symbol of the new covenant. So it seems that the earthquake might be more contextually tied to the covenant. So we could ask the question, were there other earthquakes at the time of the giving of the old covenant, the giving of the first covenant? And I'm glad you asked, because the answer is yes. We could go to Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. This is Mount Sinai. This is the giving of the covenant. And Exodus 19, 18, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. There's an earthquake when God descends upon Mount Sinai and gives the law. Now, it's not the only time it's mentioned. You could go to Psalm chapter 68 and verses 7 and 8. The psalmist is recounting the blessing of entering into the old covenant with God and the giving of the law, and says, O God, You went forth before your people when you marched through the wilderness, Selah. The earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. So think about that. There is an earthquake at the giving of the law. And then there is an earthquake at the fulfilling of the law. There's an earthquake at the beginning of the old covenant. Now there's an earthquake at the end of the old covenant. It seems that God is saying, hey, the ripping of the veil wasn't enough. I'd like to make another statement. He unleashes this earthquake, which would remind the Jewish people of the quaking Mount Sinai. God's doing something else. He's doing something else big. He's doing something else significant. It's God's way of saying, because of the ripping of the veil and this earthquake, I'm about to lead my people into the new covenant. I'm about to lead my people into a new and better relationship with me. This is going to be one giant step forward in drawing even closer to God, even closer than you were before. This is a giant step forward into the end of the kingdom of man, where it is only the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God alone that reigns on the earth. So this is massively significant. And so the earthquake becomes this exclamation point. But God doesn't leave it there. I think even more impressive than the earthquake, what does he do next? Look at verse 52. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. On coming out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now that might explain why the church got off to such a great start. You know, someone's sharing the gospel with you. So you look familiar. I think it was at your funeral last week. Yeah, that's what it is. And didn't we bury you? And now you're what? You're back from the dead and you're preaching the gospel of Christ. I mean, if we had an evangelism program like that at this church, that would be incredible. So it's amazing. Here's these resurrections that are taking place. Now, there's a couple ways to read verses 52 and 53. Either people were raised from the dead inside the tomb, and then they stayed there twiddling their thumbs for 3 days until Jesus was raised, and then they were allowed to come out of their tombs. But that seems a little strange to think of resurrected people locked away in their tombs and just waiting for the third day because they come after the resurrection of Christ. Or when Christ died, the tombs of the saints were open, but then after he was raised, the bodies came out. So imagine that. Christ dies, and at that moment, stones start to roll away from the front of tombs. A little creepy, a little strange. Wonder what's going on with that? And 3 days later, some, not all, some of the saints emerge from those tombs and begin to preach the gospel. That is a powerful thing. But whatever the case is, what's being emphasized here is that Christ needed to be the first one to be raised from the dead. And then the saints, some of them, come out of their tombs. Now, why does Jesus need to be the first one raised from the dead? Well, the first reason, and I just learned this week, is because Jesus wanted to be the first New Covenant gospel preaching evangelist. He wanted to be the first one to open his mouth and preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I got that from Acts chapter 26 and verse 23. Paul's standing before Agrippa. And in Acts 26, 23, Paul says to Agrippa that the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. We know that Jesus was raised from the dead. We know he hung around for 40 days. He appeared to as many as 500 at one time, according to 1 Corinthians 15. But apparently, in all his appearances, one of the things he's doing is a little bit of evangelism. Hey, I was crucified. I've been raised from the dead. I'm going to ascend back into the heavens, and I'm here to preach the gospel to you. The Christ, who died for sinners, is the first evangelist preaching the new covenant gospel. Amazing. But he also has to be the first to be raised because Colossians 1:18 calls him what? The firstborn from the dead. And that's really the main reason. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is the first one, the first man, he is fully man and fully God, to die and descend into the jaws of death and destroy death from the inside out and be raised with a body that can never die again. Lazarus was raised from the dead. He died again. Plenty of resurrected people before. Jesus is the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again, with a body that is in every sense immortal, untouchable by death. And he is the firstborn from the dead, or the first fruits of the dead, because he's just the first of many. He's the Savior. He's the most important of many. But we are to look at his resurrection and say, because he was raised from the dead with a body that will never die again, I, who am in Christ, will also one day be raised from the dead with a body that will never die again. And in fact, that is one of the crowning marks of the second coming, is the bodily resurrection of believers. That is one of the defining marks when Christ returns. One of the things he does is he raises the saints from the dead and he gives us glorified bodies. And that actually becomes the capstone of our redemption. The first part, the first installment of our salvation is when we're born again and we're saved in our soul. The second installment of our salvation is our glorified body. Because right now we have this awkward relationship of a heart that wants to serve God and flesh that doesn't want to serve God. And so there's this battle back and forth. And that just shows that salvation is not yet complete. Yes, I'm fully secure in Christ. I'm a new creation. But my second installment, my last installment of my salvation is my glorified body. Because God's not just going to save my soul. He's going to save my body and he's going to save my soul. He's already saved my soul. He's going to save my body. And so when he returns, the resurrection of believers is, again, the capstone of redemption. And it is, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that bodily resurrection of believers is what will cause God to say that death has been swallowed up in victory. You say, well, can't you say that with the cross? Well, you can say every good thing that happens after the cross is because of the cross, but death is not swallowed in victory until we are given our glorified bodies. If you want to see that, look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. Not everyone's going to die. Some are going to be raptured to heaven. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. So there'll be also the bodily resurrections of believers and we will be changed. That's our glorified body. For this perishable must put on imperishable and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this perishable will have put on imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Finally, finally, my salvation is complete. My soul that loves Christ gets a body that loves him too. And there's no more battle there. And I'm made perfectly like Christ, that second and final installment. So I want you to see that everything that has happened, the ripping of the veil, is pointing to the new covenant. The earthquakes, these local resurrections, the significance of the local resurrections are to remind us of the final resurrection. That's how it points to the new covenant, because they're seeing these people raised from the dead. This is interesting. A sampling of, you know, of saints getting perhaps their glorified body. There's a debate whether they were getting their glorified body or they're just raised to die again. But it's still resurrections that are happening. A sampling of what will happen at the end of the new covenant when Christ returns. A grand resurrection for all those who trust in Christ. And since all these things that are taking place point to the new covenant, we're not really surprised when we come to verse 54. Look at verse 54 back in Matthew 27. Now the centurion, high-ranking Roman soldier, And those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So what's happening here? You have a Gentile confessing the sonship of Jesus Christ. Well, that's kind of a precursor to the book of Acts, isn't it? Because in the book of Acts, in the New Covenant, you have all kinds of Gentiles trusting and believing in Christ. And here on Mount Calvary is a Gentile looking up at Jesus and confessing that he is the Son of God. This is just Matthew's way of saying, this is just a taste of about what is about to break loose here in the book of Acts. Now, some people get hung up on the centurion's confession. He says this was the Son of God. He doesn't use the present tense. He uses the past tense. But this actually isn't in the aorist in the Greek. It's in the imperfect, making it more of a reflective statement. He's sort of contemplating the things that have happened. He's contemplating the way Jesus cried out and gave up his life rather than normal crucifixion victims, their life sort of eking out of them. He's putting it all together and saying, wait a second. This man is more than a man. Truly, this was the Son of God. What we have to understand in Matthew is that anytime someone confesses Jesus as the Son of God, it is a positive confession. It is a good confession. There's nothing wrong with it. I'm not saying the centurion perfectly understood the incarnation and everything. I'm just saying when you look in the Gospel of Matthew, anytime someone's confessing Jesus is the Son of God, it's always in a good light. You see that in God the Father confessing Christ's sonship in Matthew 3:17. You even see Satan and the demons confessing his sonship. And that was true, even though they're not good characters. They're confessing truth. The disciples confess his sonship and the calming of the storm in Matthew 14:33. Peter's great confession confesses Christ's sonship. Jesus confesses his own sonship in Matthew 24:36. So this is a centurion confessing the sonship of Christ. He's not mocking Christ. He's not like everybody else. This guy's a charlatan. He's beginning to understand there's something more to this man than what I initially thought. And again, it's this sort of sneak peek into a great salvation that is going to break loose into the Gentile world. Well, as Matthew is bringing the crucifixion to a close, if you look at verse 55, he ends by introducing us to a women's ministry. It's exactly what it is. Look at verse 55. Many women were there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene. Luke chapter 8, verse 2 tells us Mary Magdalene was delivered of seven demons. So a woman who owes everything to Christ. And Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, that would probably be James the Less, one of the disciples of Christ. And the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Now, when's the last time we saw the mother of the sons of Zebedee? We saw her come to Jesus asking for a favor for her two boys. Remember that? I'd like to you to give my two sons the best seats in your kingdom. One on either side of you, Jesus. And now what is she witnessing? The corpse of Christ on a bloody cross. Not him reigning on a throne. He's hanging from a cross. I mean, this Mary must be undergoing a major worldview change. You still want your sons to follow Jesus? Still want them to take up their cross and follow Christ? You still looking for those great seats, Mary? I mean, who knows what's going through her mind? But these women belong to a larger women's ministry group that formed Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 talks about it. It says, soon afterwards, Luke 8, he began going around from city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the gospel of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. So here's a group of women who banded together as women, so indebted, so appreciative of the ministry of Jesus Christ, that they gave of their own resources, whatever they had, time, energy, money, abilities, skills. They banded together as a literal women's ministry to minister to Christ during his time on the earth. And so we're not surprised to see in 1 Timothy 3:11, women deaconesses. I think that word there, gune in the Greek, is better translated as women, not the wives of the deacons, but as women, female deaconesses. And you have women who disciple, Titus chapter 2, 3 and 5. You have 1 Corinthians 11:5 talks about women prophesying, and God's no longer giving that kind of divine revelation, but prophesying can be a kind of teaching the word of God. So these are women who are teaching in the context of the church. And of course, 1 Timothy 2:12 talks about women not being permitted by God to teach or exercise authority over men. So whatever teaching is taking place inside the church is teaching other women, is teaching in a formal sense, is discipling. And so you see these kinds of women's ministry. You see in Acts chapter 16, verse 13, there's a group of women that get together to pray in Philippi. They're praying together as women. So we're not surprised to see that, because we see this women's ministry that followed Christ throughout his ministry and loved him and served him. And we know Jesus loves it, because he is about to give them the greatest compliment that could ever be given to anyone. He's about to make them the eyewitnesses, the official eyewitnesses of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. If you would, look ahead in this chapter to verses 59 through 61. So we know these women have already witnessed the death of Christ. But then in verse 59, and Joseph took the body of Christ, that is, and wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Why is this there? Because women are witnessing the burial of Jesus. Then you move ahead in chapter 28, first two verses of chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, and a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And then angels appear to the women, and we know that account. What happens? Women become eyewitnesses of the empty tomb, of the evidences of the resurrection. So this is a major thing. It's a major thing that this, a sampling of this particular women's ministry that followed Jesus around, now is made eyewitnesses of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And it's even more amazing because in first century Palestine, women's testimony was not permitted in the court of law. It was such a chauvinistic time period in human history that even if a woman witnessed cold-blooded murder, her testimony was not allowed in the court of law. So if someone just fabricating the resurrection, they would have never had women as the eyewitnesses. I mean, if you're just fabricating a fairy tale and to lie to people, you're not going to have people whose testimony is not allowed in the court of law. So it becomes this inadvertent, pretty legitimate evidence, because this tells us this isn't the way it would be fabricated, but this is the way it would happen in reality. And that's because that's the way it did happen in reality. God himself chose these women to constitute the eyewitnesses who were there at his death, at his burial, and his resurrection, so that we can be witnesses of the greater reality of the cross and the resurrection, which is what? That our sins have reached to the highest heavens, but God's love has overcome that. And he has sent his son out of love to die in the place of sinners. So that if we repent from our sins, put our faith in Christ, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have forgiveness, that we are adopted, that we have become sons and daughters of the Most High God because of the perfection of the work of Jesus Christ, because of the power of the cross. Everything from the eyewitnesses to everything that it accomplishes in a newborn soul when a person cries out to God for salvation constitutes our confidence that we know that this is a perfect work Christ has accomplished for us. And we're going to celebrate that right now as we look to the Lord's Supper. Let's close in prayer. And as I do, if our men come forward to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the cross of Jesus Christ. We hear what Paul is saying when he said to the Corinthian church, I wanted to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because everything else doesn't really matter. And it only starts to matter if it is connected to the cross. So may everything we do be connected to the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.